All right. Good morning, everyone. There have been occasions when I have been in a series of messages like we are in the Gospel of Mark going through the Gospel of Mark. And you're to that next section and something just doesn't feel right. And I trust that the Spirit of God has led us to something else this morning. We took a detour last time and we looked at Genesis chapter 22. But I'd like to do that again this morning, take another detour, that is. And I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 14. There is one phrase, it's the title of the message this morning, that I could not get out of my mind and my heart. And I'd like to share just a few things this morning, a few thoughts from this little passage of Scripture that I trust will be a blessing to you, and it has been both encouragement and a challenge to me. And so we will perhaps, Lord willing, pick back up in the end of Mark chapter 9 in our next time together, but I'd like to just spend a little time here in 1 Samuel 14. Old Testament stories are wonderful. The accounts in the Old Testament, they are inspiring to me because you see God working in amazing ways. And don't forget that the same God that did all of these things and had the relationships and the moving that he did in the Old Testament is the same God that we are dealing with today. So I'd like to read just the first 15 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 14. You may be familiar with the context, but we're going to spend several minutes bringing us up to this point in history, really. And the context is very important for understanding the backdrop of this scene. So, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father," his father, of course, being Saul the king. "Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Abijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Sina," just like we have, you know, Mount Sheha or Lookout Mountain or something like that. They had these areas that were particularly named. Verse 5 says, "The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young men who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" Though the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Don't forget that. "His armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistine says, 'Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan to his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will tell you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling." Our Father, we do come to you now asking your help as we would look into this passage of Scripture. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand some of the background of this and then understand what you'd have us to know and gain insight from this account in your word, this history of your dealing with your people. We just pray your blessing now and your help. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are going to look at this passage here in just a couple of minutes, but I want to go back and I want to give us a little bit of background up to this point. We're going to go all the way back, and you don't have to necessarily turn back to the first part of 1 Samuel, but we are going to kind of walk through very quickly the first few chapters of Samuel to get us to this point, because you have to understand what's happening. Again, we read this little passage. It sounds like they were already in a battle, and it's important to understand this. So even farther back then than the first part of Samuel, you have the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, you have this famous phrase that says they did what was right. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Even before that, you have Joshua, who led the people into the land, and they settled in the land, but they didn't drive out everybody, right? And so after Joshua died, the people started scattering, and they started doing their own thing, and they started worshiping false gods. They started intermarrying with the heathen people that were there. And things went downhill very, very, very quickly. So much so that if you were to read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, it is some graphic, graphic material. If it was a movie, I would never let my kids watch it, and I would recommend that you not watch it if Hollywood got a hold of it. It is very, very gruesome what happened. But that's what happens when people turn their back on God. And that's the point of it. And so you have this time of the judges. Every once in a while, the Lord would bring up a deliverer, a judge, Gideon, Samson, these types of individuals, and they would deliver Israel for a time. But every time, it seemed they got worse and worse. It was like a jagged decline, and they would return and they would repent, but then they'd get worse and worse. And again, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it is awful. It is a black scene that you see in Israel. You see in the midst of that the story of Ruth, and you see that God is starting to do something. And you know that Ruth would be the great-great-grandmother of King David. And so you see the churnings of what God is starting to do. And so when you get to the book of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a woman named Hannah, right? And Hannah desired to have a child. Desperately desired to have a child, and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give her a child. And God made her wait so long that she was ready to surrender that thing that she wanted more than anything. And she said, if you give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. And that's exactly what happened. And that's the story of Samuel. She finally became pregnant. She weaned Samuel. And then she gave Samuel, just as a 2 or 3 year old little boy, back to the service of the Lord in the house of the Lord that was at Shiloh. Now, you think, well, that's great. He was a church boy, right? He got to grow up in church. Well, the scene at the tabernacle there, they didn't have a temple, a permanent structure temple that would come in Solomon's day, but they had the tent of meeting, right? And it was set up at this place called Shiloh. And you think, well, that's great. He's around religious people. Well, we're told in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 that Eli was the priest, and then he had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And they were awful, awful people. What they would do would steal from God. They would take the best of the offerings. They said that they would take the fat of the offerings, and they would take that and eat it themselves. And not only that, they were immoral individuals as well. It says that they would sleep with the women that waited at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you think, these are the priests of God. These are the ones who are supposed to intercede on my behalf. And they are immoral, and they're thieves, and they scoff at God's things. Eli himself, we're told that he was, at the very end, he was a fat, blind priest sitting down on the job. And that was actually his downfall. He was sitting there when he would receive the news of the ark being taken. But this was the environment that God sent Samuel into. And he is preparing Israel for something great. Something's going to come. And it took a little boy to do it. And so we're told that the word of the Lord was very infrequent in those days. If you were to look in chapter 3, that God didn't have much to say to these people. Why would he have much to say to these people? Because they scoffed at him and didn't care about the things of God. But there was one little boy, and it says he was lying down at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Can you imagine? It's all quiet. You can hear the animals, maybe the owls or the wolves in the background. You have this little boy sleeping at the doorway of the tent of where God meets with his people. And that's where God calls Samuel. And he goes to Eli. He thought it was Eli calling him, the old priest. And he said, you called me. And said, no, I didn't call you. And goes through three times. And then finally the fourth time, and says, Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. And that first message that God had for Samuel, it was a doozy. It was a message that God was going to judge Eli and his house. Now, can you imagine a boy, I don't know how old he was, 7, 8, 9, 10. We don't know exactly how old he was when we first heard the word of the Lord. But that was the first message. I am going to judge your boss's house, basically. I am going to bring it to nothing. And he said, this is how you're going to know. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. As a matter of fact, Hophni, Phinehas, Phinehas' wife, and Eli all died on the same day. And there was a boy born during that time. His name was Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And we'll mention that in just a second. But anyway, so the Lord speaks to Samuel, and he continues to speak to Samuel. And Samuel proclaims the word of the Lord. In chapter 4, you have this battle where the Israelites were being defeated by the Philistines. And you always see them fighting the Philistines, right? And they're fighting the Philistines, and they're losing. And they said, you know what? Let's go get the Ark of God. You know, it's done some amazing things. When they were crossing the Jordan, the priests, they stood out in the middle of as they stepped into the Jordan River with that Ark of God on their shoulders. The waters parted. And the Ark of God was the presence of God's essence, right? And that's where we met with God. And yet they treated it like a rabbit's foot. They said, let's go get our lucky charm. Let's go get the ark. Surely God won't let the ark fall in disrepute. Well, they were wrong. And it says that Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. The Philistines took the ark and they set it up in their own temple, Dagon. Didn't work out so well for Dagon. They came in and eventually they found that his head and his hands, this false idol, their false god idol Dagon, it had fallen on its face before the ark of God, and its head and its hands were cut off. And God maintained his honor among even the false gods and the irreverence of the Israelites. The Philistines said, well, we got to get rid of this. And so they returned the ark eventually after much pestilence and plague, and it goes from house to house and place to place in Israel. And finally, it finds a resting place. And after all of that, they get the ark back, and in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we have the people who said, you know what? That worked out so well. Let's get an earthly king. And they wanted a king like all the other nations around them. They said, we want a king that can fight our battles for us. We want a king that we can look up to. And Samuel said, you don't want that. And he says in chapter 8, and you can read it, there's probably a dozen times that Samuel says he's going to take your sons and daughters, he's going to take your money, he's going to take your fields, he's going to take your service, he's going to take all these things from you. You don't want an earthly king. I said, yes, absolutely, we want. That sounds good to us. We want someone to tax us out of our mind. We want someone to take our stuff. And so they say that we want an earthly king. And so they find Saul. And Saul was a tall old fella. Says he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And you can read about the circumstances by which he was anointed as king. And he becomes their king. And you can read about that in chapter 9 and then chapter 10. He has one great victory. Men of Kiriath Jearim, I believe it was. And they said, the Philistines are coming and they're going to make us servants and they're going to gouge out our eyes. And Saul mustered the people and they went and they won a great victory there. And everything was downhill from there. And so Saul was made king in chapter 10. Chapter 11 was the battle with Nahash, the Ammonite there, I mentioned just a second ago. And then you have him anointed as king. And everything seems to be going well, right? But then you get to chapter 13, and we're almost to the context of which I spoke, and I hope this hasn't been too tedious. But it says there in chapter 13 and verse 3 that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So Saul, with a bit of confidence, if you will, you know, he had delivered himself from Nahash the Ammonite. He had won a victory. Well, he literally kicks over the hornet's nest. Jonathan goes up and attacks a small outpost, if you will, a Guam, you know, so to speak, that little outpost there. And then he goes up and he wins the victory. And then all the Philistines come out. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And we're told that there were so many infantry, if you will, they couldn't even be counted. Perhaps hundreds, likely hundreds of thousands of Philistines coming out against Israel. Now you say, well, how many did Israel have? Well, first of all, if you continue back in chapter 13, verse 6, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for they were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. So they got out of Dodge. They were hiding for their life, literally. And that's why, by the way, when we read in our passage in chapter 14, it says these Israelites are coming out of the holes because they were literally hiding in holes in the ground. They were so scared. And so you have also this scene here in chapter 13 where Saul took it upon himself to offer the offering which he was not supposed to do. And Samuel says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure." And you can see that Saul's kingdom is starting to slip away. But you say, okay, you've got hundreds of thousands of Philistines, you've got 30,000 chariots, you've got 6,000 horsemen. Everybody's hiding. How many men did Saul have in his army? Well, we're told he had 600 people. So you've got hundreds of thousands versus 600. Furthermore, if you look back at verse 19, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. In other words, take away their weapons. I've heard that before. And so it says, if you take away their weapons or their ability to make weapons, they won't be able to defend themselves. And look at this verse in verse 22 of chapter 13. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So you've got 600 people and two swords versus hundreds of thousands of the Philistines, 30,000 chariots, and 6,000 horsemen. The odds were not in their favor. And so we finally come to chapter 14. They have kicked over, again, as I say, the hornet's nest. They have stirred up all of these Philistines against them. And one thing that you're going to find out about Saul is he's a very indecisive individual. A good leader has to be decisive. It doesn't matter what environment it is. A leader has to be decisive. If you're in government, if you're in military, if you're in a home, if you're in church, a leader has to be decisive. Sometimes leaders make mistakes, but you can't be indecisive when you are a leader. And so you find out here in chapter 14, and I've got just a few points for you. I've got 5 points, and they all start with I if you're interested. You have in chapter 14, you have the indecisive king here in verses 1 through 3. You find here that they're all 600 of them, I should say, are here, and Jonathan says to his armor bearer, by the way, he takes one of the two swords, and he says, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Perhaps because he knew his father would try to stop him, or perhaps he thought he could just do it better himself. We find that Jonathan was a very decisive individual. And we find that Saul, in verses 2 and 3, he was just sitting under the fruit tree. He was just hanging out under the pomegranate tree, waiting for whatever, I don't know. If you read over in chapter 16, it's the story of Goliath, the famous account of Goliath. And we find that for 40 days, Goliath would come out to the battlefield and say, give me somebody to fight. Nobody would fight, and he'd go back. Give me somebody to fight. He'd go back for 40 days, because Saul was indecisive. He wouldn't make a decision. He wouldn't go out to battle himself, although he was the biggest one there. He wouldn't go out to fight, and so it was little David finally who came along and said, I will handle this problem for you. Not with the armor of the king, not with the sword of the king, but I will handle it in the name of my God. And so he's just sitting around. I don't know what he's waiting for, but he has found a shady spot, and he's hanging out with the priests there. It says, you know, Ichabod, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. As I mentioned back in chapter 4, on that day when the ark was taken, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and Phinehas' wife all died. And Phinehas' wife was actually giving birth at that very moment to Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory has departed, because that was the day that the ark was taken. So you have an indecisive king here. And then in verses 4 and 5, you have the impenetrable fortress. And we have this geography described to us. And I looked in one commentary, and they don't exactly know where this is. Maybe I just looked in the wrong one. But they weren't entirely sure where this place was. Excuse me. But it says that they wanted to pass over to the garrison, or the stronghold, if you will. And it says that there was one sharp crag on the one side, or a cliff, and there was one sharp cliff on the other, in verse 4. And as I mentioned before, they were named Bozes. And again, it's not particularly certain what these names mean, but Bozes has the idea of being white, or like linen, or perhaps you had some type of cotton or some type of white vegetation on it. And then Sina is a little bit more definite what it means. It means thorny. It means like a briar or a bramble. And so you can imagine it was a really good spot for the Philistines to be in, right? Because it was well defended. You had thorns and brambles or whatever on one side, and then whatever you had on the other. It was very difficult to get there. And of course, in military terms, you always want the high ground, right? Well, they had it. They had it. Not only did they have high ground, but it was very difficult to get to this place. And so you have this very difficult environment that Jonathan and his armor bearers are in. We have this phrase in our society that says between a rock and a hard place. Well, they were between a cliff and a cliff. They were in a strait. It actually says that back in chapter 13 and verse 6 when they were all hiding from the Philistines. And so they are here, and it says that they were determined to cross in this place. And then verses 6 through 7, it says you have, the point is divine insight. Jonathan says, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And Jonathan was not afraid to die. We see that actually later on in this very chapter. Saul, the king, again, made a mistake. He proclaimed a fast over the whole people. Now, they were in the heat of battle. It was the worst time that you could imagine to tell your troops to not nourish themselves. Proclaimed a fast and said, if anybody eats anything, they're going to be put to death. Well, Jonathan was actually out battling, and he didn't hear that order. And so as he's coming back, he passes a honeycomb with some honey in it. He sticks out his staff. He eats the honey. He revives. His eyes brighten because obviously his nourishment was low. And they go out to the battle the next time, and Saul recognizes he had actually some discernment because the Lord wasn't answering. He says, somebody ate something, he was able to realize. And he said, let's find out who it was. And of course, they cast the lots as they did in the Old Testament. And it came to Jonathan. And Jonathan says, yep, I ate it. Here I am. I got to go. I got to die. And the people are actually saved him from being killed. And Saul actually went back on his word. But you see Jonathan as someone who was fearless. And he was willing to die for his cause. And he comes and he doesn't know what's going to happen in verse 6. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. We always go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, you know, if it be God's will, he can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. And so he says, you know, we don't know what God has in store for us. But he makes this amazing statement. And the statement that really prompted our ministry this morning. He says, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. That's an amazing statement. Think about it. This is the only time in the Old Testament that this word appears, this Hebrew word, restrained. You might have hindrance in your Bible. But it's a unique word you use only in this circumstance. And it gives us amazing insight to who God is. We just sang, God can do anything but fail. And if you were to ask the boys, can God do anything? Yes, absolutely, can do anything. But too often, we restrain God in our mind. I've made mention of this before when we were going through the Gospels and how that we are the ones who limit God's ability by our lack of faith. Because we don't believe he can actually do it. But there is no circumstance that is too complex for God. There's no environment that is too challenging for him to work. There's no situation that strains God's capacity. You think of what we can do and we say, yeah, I could probably do that, but I can't do that. God never says that. Or we say, yeah, that took me about as far as I could go. That's about as much as I could do. God never reaches that point. There is no limit. There is no governor on what he can do. When someone gets in trouble, they are incarcerated and they're restrained in handcuffs because they are under bondage to that. And the point of the restraining is they can't do anything else. And too often, I think that we have these imaginary handcuffs that we put on God. And you say, well, you know, I think that circumstance is just, I mean, I know we can do anything, but I mean, realistically, I don't think that's what God's going to do. And so, you have this idea that Jonathan believed God. It's all the way through Scripture, right? By faith, by faith, by faith. And also notice, by many or by few. We've made note of the insurmountable odds in which they were facing. I mean, you've got, I mean, it's literally, I mean, thousands to one, the ratio here. And even more so, it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. By the way, kudos to the armor bearer. I'd like to give him an attaboy. I mean, he was, whatever you say, boss, we're going to go. That's a good armor bearer right there. He didn't even have a weapon, apparently. And so, by many or by few, I think of one of my other heroes in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He heard that the people in Jerusalem were in distress. He took leave of his job in the king's court, and he came to Jerusalem. And it says he came there, and it was said it was just a few men with him. It was night. He had the torches. And he goes and he rides around the city of Jerusalem, and he surveys the wall. And he says, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do. And see, God was using just one man with a few others with him to instigate the rebuilding of an entire city's wall. And you see in Nehemiah, I love it. It's kind of dry reading, quite frankly, because you're saying, because of all the names that we can't read. But I love that chapter in Nehemiah that tells about all the families that started rebuilding the wall. And it says, this family rebuilt this part. And next to them, this family rebuilt this part. And this family rebuilt this part. And all along, you can just see them, each one working on a little bit at a time until the whole wall was completed. Just one person inspiring others, and one person doing what they could do, where they could do it, changed the whole landscape of that city. And so the Lord has no limits on what he can do. And he has no, there is no penalty in what he can do, whether there's many or there's few. And so for us, the next time we have an opportunity to trust God, whether it's just us or a small group like this, or whatever the circumstances is, let's remember that God is not hindered by our circumstances, that he can do whatever he wants. And he wants to do that for us. And so you have this finally, or not finally, you have verses 8 through 10, you have this intrepid plan. And they say, we're going to rise up, and we're going to go to this place, and we're going to, this is our plan. We're going to say, we're going to come to them, and if they say, come on up, we know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And if they don't say anything, we know that the Lord is not with us and we'll go back. But it's pretty bold to walk into the camp of the enemy, right? They're climbing up this crag, this cliff, briary, whatever it may, case may be, and they climb up and they finally get there, and there's a small group of Philistines that see them. And they say, oh yeah, come on up. Here's the Israelites. They're coming out of the holes that they've been hiding at. And you can see almost like the new guy walking into the locker room almost. You know, it's the oh yeah, let's have a little fun with these guys. I mean, they don't even have any weapons, right? And so they come to this place, and the Philistines probably thought, we got this in the bag. We're going to be able to do whatever we can with these guys. And so verse 11 and 12, you have the initial victory. And so the men of the garrison, verse 12, says, hail Jonathan and his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And you can imagine Jonathan and his armor bearer, verse 13, climbing up on their hands and knees, trying to get to the place where the garrison is. And they finally get to the top of this through thorns or whatever, and they get there. And the Philistines standing there in their shiny armor and their weapons and their well-fed army. And says Jonathan struck them down. Says 20 of them were died there at the hands of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then notice in verse 15, this is the supernatural. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even the garrison, and the raiders trembled. And the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. You see, God didn't even need Jonathan to win the victory, right? he could have won the victory. As a matter of fact, if you read on in the Chronicles of Israel, there was a time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And it says that night, the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 in one night. So he didn't need Jonathan and his armor bearer to do it. But how wonderful it is to be used by God to accomplish his will. And so notice here, verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. You see, it wasn't just the Philistines shaking in their boots. It was God shaking the earth for his people. God stepping down out of heaven to manipulate nature even so that his people could win the victory. And all this was because Jonathan believed that God could do something even though they were few in number. If you were to read on in the chapter, which we will not, you'll see that Saul says, wait a minute, what's happening? Saul the king sitting under the pomegranate tree, and they obviously find out that Saul and Jonathan were, Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. And it says he rallied the troops and they went out to battle. But the thing was, God had already won the battle. It says that the Philistines were fighting each other and they were able to drive them out. Again, 600 driving out hundreds of thousands because of God's power with them. I made mention of the famous account in chapter 17, rather, of Goliath. And God, again, would use one man to accomplish a great defeat of Goliath. You remember I mentioned before, no one was willing to face the giant except one faithful shepherd. And he came to him not with a spear and a javelin and armor, but it says he came to him in the name of the Lord his God. And these are the stories that we tell in Sunday school, and we try to teach our kids, and they know about David and Goliath, and that's a metaphor today for, you know, Alabama playing Mercer or something like that. But the idea that these are not just mere fables that we tell in Sunday school or compared to lopsided football games, these are to be our inspiration on Monday morning. They're to be our inspiration when things seem out of control, when we can't see how the victory can be won, we can point back to Jonathan. We can point back to David and see how they trusted God, though the circumstances were insurmountable. And that's the God that we have to deal with today. That's the God with whom we have to do. And so I would leave you again with that thought, that God, that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And whatever the case you, whatever circumstance, whatever environment you may face today, remember that the Lord is for his people and that he is able to do far more exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Because he who did not spare his only son, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Our Father, we thank you so much that you've blessed us with an opportunity to consider your greatness. Lord, the circumstances that we see here in your word where there was a battle and there was a situation that was just completely out of reach of human ability, you made it look like nothing. And so we give you thanks, Father, that we can come to you with our little problems and our little issues and our things that bother us and concern us, and we can see you do great things. We pray that we would let you do great things in our life. Father, you are not restrained. There is nothing that you cannot do. You can do anything but fail. And so we just pray that as we face the week ahead, that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts, that you would help us to trust you and allow you to bring about glory for yourself through our life. We thank you again for your word that inspires us and teaches us. We just pray for your leading now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.